What we get to do, though, right now is celebrate and give praise to God for all the good things that he does for us, obviously, most of all in the gospel. Jesus is not still dead. He is risen from the dead, and that is our hope, our salvation. It's not in vain and gives us reason to worship. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And Lord, you have created us and called us by your name, for your glory. You are the Lord, our God, the Holy One, the Redeemer, our Savior. You chose us to be witnesses that we may know and believe and understand that you alone are God. You have taught us in order that we might praise your sovereignty, praise your holiness, praise your truth, your love and grace and salvation. In these dark days, cause the light of our love for you to shine and to shine as the dawn as we worship you in Jesus' name. And we offer this in the power of your Spirit, and again, for sake of your glory. Amen. Last week, I gave lesson number one in what I called Confession 201. It's the next level up of confession, though you can't actually get into this class without taking the prerequisites. Some people may, in fact, be more ready to receive these lessons even if they themselves couldn't explain some of the basics. So in Confession 201, lesson one was don't wait for someone else to confront you before you confess. Be glad if a true brother does confront you, but don't depend on needing to be told. So your sin is yours to confess whether or not you're confronted. And sin is not measured by someone else's response. They could overreact and make it seem worse than it was. They could respond in a godly way. And if you were basing your confession on how they responded, and they responded in a godly way, you might think what you did was okay. So don't wait for someone else's response or for someone else to confront you before you confess your sin. Here is lesson two. Don't spend time regretting your sin. Repent from it right away. Don't sit in the regret of it. Stop doing it. Jesus did say, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And this is sorrow over sin. There is a type of good conviction, a godly grief that's appropriate. But grief feelings are not the goal. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He said, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In the previous exhortation, I referred to a preacher, and I actually got my ideas for Confession 201 from the same paragraph of preaching that I again referred to last week. So I was listening to a message from a preacher, and one that I appreciate in many ways, who was preaching a text, and while he was doing it, he said that if he were approached by someone regarding his failure to apply the text he was preaching from, he said something to the effect of that he would regretfully agree that he had probably not obeyed the passage. That's wishy-washy. If you talk to me about it, I would regretfully agree that you were probably right. I mean, that's wishy-washy. And it's also not confession. And I want to say it's also not gospel. I would regretfully agree that you are probably right. Words to that effect is like hanging your head and waiting for someone to hang a millstone around your neck. Because when could you actually be done demonstrating enough regret to pay for your probably not obeying the passage? Regret and sorrow and humiliation is not where we're trying to get to when we confess our sins. We actually hope to get out of, right? When we confess our sins the right way, we are getting out of regret and guilt and humiliation. By confessing our sin, and then we must immediately turn away from it. Don't just say that you regret that you did it. Resolve to stop doing it. You regret sitting in the mud puddle. Brothers, get out of the mud puddle. Otherwise, your britches will still be sopping and soiled. And that is not the gospel, where we just acknowledge that we're stuck in the puddle. We acknowledge it, and then we repent. We get out. You who believe are forgiven because Jesus died, and you can obey because Jesus lives. So, yes, we come to confess our sins, but the point right now is not just to feel bad about it. It is to confess it, be forgiven for it, and then make effort to stop doing it. Don't keep doing it, and then trying to have bad feelings that you keep doing it. Repent, turn away from it. If the Spirit is bringing to mind things you need to confess and potentially then need to, puddles that you continue to sit in, thinking that it's more spiritual to just demonstrate that you feel bad about sitting in the mud puddle. Because look at all those people who are sitting in the mud puddle and they don't even care. They act like it's a party. At least I'm sad about it. Well, all right, good sorrow. Now get out and get dry and do something else. If the Spirit is bringing to mind things you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. As usual, you're invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and willing to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not always give up our sin, even when we admit that we've sinned. We hold on to the bad feelings as if the bad feelings were supposed to make it better somehow. Or we even hold on to our bad feelings as if that itself was evidence of better choices. Please forgive us for not repenting, for not killing our sin, turning to obey you. We do thank you for cleansing our consciences and delivering us from not just the penalty of sin, but even the shame of sin, rather than leaving us to wallow in it. Thank you for the good news that includes salvation from our guilt, and again, from the power of sin in us. Lord, our nation is deep in guilt and adding to it at an alarming rate. We actually argue about who should feel worse for what oppressive behavior they've done, and that only proves that we know that there is wrong and injustice and unrighteousness. But you're the only hope of salvation. Only in the name of your Son can there be light and life and deliverance. Please send your Spirit to convict the world and then convert them to your Son. Thank you again for the grace that you've poured out abundantly on us in Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Part of the reason I chose this passage to remind us of the forgiveness we have in Jesus is because Paul gives just a little bit of his own testimony in the sermon text for this morning. This applies to us as well as to Paul, though the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus came to save sinners. If you have acknowledged that you are a sinner and trust in him for your life, then you are being saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved, and that is a reason to sing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Let's pray. Father, as Paul reminds us that without the resurrection, this is all in vain. We might as well give it up. So this aspect of what you did to raise your son is our great hope. So help us to always recognize that and stand firm in that doctrine. We think of our country and we think of the leaders in it. We pray for those that are Christian that they would be strong witnesses and that they would guide our country in a proper way, and that we would shed some of the horrible things that we do, and that we would rise up as a Christian group to influence those people with the subjects and craziness that is going on. We thank you for Dan Wibbermeyer as he is serving our government in the Navy, and as if he's away, that he would have Christian brothers to lean on or be a leader for them. We think of our families, that the unit that you give us government, families, church. And in our families, we ask that the dads would be strong and stand up, and that those wives would support them, and that those children of those marriages would all see the proper relationship that they are in and see it modeled out so that they can repeat that for the next generation. We think of people that are sick in our congregation and have troubles. We think of Aisha Bone's sister, Becca, who had a major stroke last Sunday afternoon and had to spend most of this week in the ICU. She's now stable and can talk in short conversations, but she still has a lot of recovery to do. And Grady and Aisha ask us to pray especially for her boyfriend, Austin, her parents, and her brother, that through this, that they would come to know you in a deeper and strong way. So we ask that you would grant that. We think of Mary Bond, a friend of this congregation, in her fight with pancreatic cancer, and she seems to have taken a little downhill slide here over the last couple days, and we pray that you would keep her comfortable and just keep her spirits like they have been as we have visited her last week. We also think of a friend of this congregation, a Stuart Patey, who some of us knew from Grace Bible Church. He got pneumonia, and then he had a sepsis infection and stuff, and he's in the hospital. And he's got a lot of complications, and we just ask that you would heal him also. We think of our cancer recovery people. We think of Ralph Durden and Joel, Jen's brother, and then Debbie, as they just are getting carrying right along. And we ask that you would give the doctors wisdom in treating each one of them, and that they would continue to recover and be healed. We ask you that. And then our stroke situations, we have Sanji in the Good Shepherd's Children's Home, and then we have Don Vanderbecken, and we'd ask that you would continue to strengthen them in their recovery efforts in their situations with their strokes. And when you think of just the vast amount of people in our congregation, they're still struggling with situations in their lives that daily they just do the grind and carry on. And we ask that you would give them special strength. And we think of Morgan and Nadine and Jeff Hathaway. We think of Carmen Nielsen as she's still recovering from her brain operation. My goodness, it's almost been 2 years. But we ask that each one of those people would know and feel your hand in their lives as they go in their daily grind. So help them in that. We also think of our outreach. I want to straight up front pray for the school, for wisdom, for the board as they consider this situation with the fire alarms and the amount of money it might take and the situation that it lays on Reclamation Church. So just help everybody in that situation be wise. And I would ask that the county or the city, I guess it is, would see this in the right light and not come down with a hammer or something. We think of our Good Shepherd's Children's Home, and as we already prayed for Sanji, but the whole family there raising those girls and that they would be strong in that. We think of Matthew Smith and his Project 92 and Antioch Adoptions and then the Muslim outreach that we're thinking of getting involved in. Give us wisdom as we think about what to do in those situations. We also want to pray for those churches in our community that do preach the gospel. We think of Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, Cornerstone Bible, Grove Church, all of them. It, help them to be faithful. Help them to focus on the main points of what you have done for us. And help each one of them raise up people that are strong servants for you. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name, in whom we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for the peace that you give to us through your Son. And it does make us glad when it's time to gather with the saints and praise you. It is joyful to hear those joyful sounds and encourage one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's also good for us to hear the testimony of your word. I ask that you would remind us of the right things, poke us, prod us, and persuade us even now by it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death and resurrection of Jesus is at the center of all of God's work. I went out of my way to try to emphasize that last week, that it is not only the turning point in time, there is a sense, I think, in which we could say it's the turning point in eternity. Whatever time is like to God, there was still a before Genesis 1:1. And before Genesis 1:1 and the foundation of the world, we know about the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, that had names written in it before then. So there was something that God was anticipating, looking forward to in sending his Son. And ultimately, the reason his Son came was to die on the cross for our sins. It was predicted even in Scripture. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And then, obviously, key is that he rose again. Without his resurrection, we would still be in our sins. Jesus potentially could have been some sort of atonement, but we wouldn't know that that atonement was accepted. We could not be justified. We could not then live apart from Jesus living. So the death and resurrection, the gospel message, puts everything into perspective. Without the resurrection, we are hoping in vain. We are working in vain. I am preaching in vain, and Lord knows you are listening to preaching in vain if there is no resurrection from the dead. We're going to start seeing some of Paul's arguments about these things even in the very next paragraph. But in light of the resurrection, we have all confidence to spend and be spent for Jesus' sake. In the Lord, our labor is not in vain. We eventually get to that point at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. resurrection dominates the entire chapter. And there were some, whoever exactly they were, some had begun to question the resurrection. Paul addresses them and begins to make arguments to them, starting in verse 12. But in these first 11 verses, he is reminding the church of the gospel. This is not reminding the city council in Corinth, who were unbelievers, that they really needed to get saved. He's not reminding some generic group of unbelievers that they need to deal with the gospel. He is reminding the church of what they knew and what they had received and believed. So these reminders are good for us. They're good for Christians. Not just reminders for people that we've told the gospel to, but haven't yet received it. He wasn't telling them a new story. He certainly wasn't telling them a make-believe story. He delivered to them as of first importance the gospel message. And I explained last week that I think that the gospel message has two primary hinge points: the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and Christ was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There are those two additional actions I pointed out. So he didn't just die, but he was buried. He didn't just get raised again, but he appeared. So there are those two additional pieces, the buried piece and the appeared piece. But I think that both of those corroborate the respective event before them. He was dead. How dead? Well, everybody recognized he was dead, so dead that they buried him. And then he was alive, but how alive was he? Well, he was so alive that he appeared to many, many, many witnesses. Many witnesses could testify to having seen him alive. And this is where we left off last week in verse 5. There are actually six different sets of witnesses. Some are individuals and some are groups. Six different witnesses to whom Christ appeared in verses 5 through 8. Then verses 9 and 10 are Paul giving a little bit more about himself as one of those witnesses to whom Christ appeared. A little bit of biographical information about himself before tying up all of these reminders with a bow in verse 11, coming back to the point of the gospel was preached to you, and this is the gospel that you believed, and that belief includes the resurrection. So even the fact that the majority of this section of reminders is about the witnesses to the resurrection is significant, because the resurrection is his theme throughout the rest of his arguments, the rest of the chapter. The verb appeared appears four times in four consecutive verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8. I think there are two more assumed uses of the verb appeared. So with these six sets of witnesses. Now, significantly missing from this list of witnesses are the women, and probably even a few other witnesses. There were a couple Marys who saw the risen Lord, and it was actually the women who first saw, more than any of the men that Paul mentions, the women were the first ones to see the risen Lord according to the gospel accounts. And part of what that means is not that Paul hates women. Part of what that means is that this is not an exhaustive account. This is not a complete list. In the six sets of witnesses, there were still even more witnesses. And kids, you're listening for six main points on your corner this morning, if you're writing those down. And it's going to be the list of all of the sets of witnesses. And part of the reason why I chose to make those the main point is because even for us as adults, we need to remember that this message had opportunity to be denied. It had opportunity to be dismissed. And we are either going to decide that all of the people about ready to be named are liars. They are either all liars or Jesus is risen from the dead. We think 2,000 years away in a culture that loves to be skeptical and doubt, we start maybe having times where we wonder if this message is actually legit. And it's not only legitimate, these men, many of them actually gave their lives because they believed it, because they saw it. They believed and they also saw. And we'll see them as we go through. So Paul wasn't listing every single individual or episode of Jesus' appearance, there must be something then significant about the ones that he does mention. So I'm not going to take us back with each name or each group to the place in the scripture where it's found. And part of the reason for that is because in at least one of the situations, it's only mentioned here. But there's, again, some reason why Paul chose these groups, and I'll try to make some comments as we go through. So there's six sets of the witnesses. Some are individual, some are groups. It starts with that Christ appeared to Peter. I'm using the name Peter because that's almost entirely how we call him. I don't think I have ever, in a conversation, talked about Cephas, the apostle Cephas. Bo Cephas? Like, nobody would know who you're talking about unless they were familiar with the Bible. So generally speaking, we talk about Peter. We use that name. Christ appeared to Peter. There's actually way more about Jesus predicting that Peter would deny Jesus than there is about Jesus appearing to Peter. Nevertheless, Peter saw Jesus later in the day of Christ's resurrection. He saw him later in the evening, along with the other apostles who were gathered together. That's in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. You remember earlier in the day that on Resurrection Sunday that the ladies had gone to the tomb, but the tomb was empty. They went and told the disciples who were together, or at least some of them were together, and Peter and probably John ran out to the tomb, but it was empty. So they didn't get to see Jesus at that point. Later in the day, they were gathered together. Jesus appeared in their midst. It may even be the case that somehow Jesus appeared to Peter before the meeting with all of the guys. I say that based off of Luke chapter 24, verse 34. The disciples on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus. They came back from that and reported that Jesus had appeared to Cephas. And then right after verse 34 is when Jesus appeared to all of the guys gathered together. So somehow they already were able to say that he had appeared to Cephas, and then Jesus appears to all of them. So maybe there was a special, unique appearance to Peter somewhere that just isn't talked about explicitly. And of course, we know in terms of, you know, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection appearances that Jesus came and had a long conversation with Peter about feeding his sheep, restoring him to ministry that was post-resurrection. Paul almost always calls Simon, because that was his original name, Paul almost always calls Simon Cephas. And I don't know what Paul got out of that. So it was Jesus who renamed Simon. John chapter 1, verse 42, Andrew, Simon's brother, saw Jesus. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You are Cephas," which is an Aramaic word meaning rock. Peter, how we know him, is the Greek version of Cephas. So you've got the Aramaic Cephas and the Greek Peter. Those are the same name. Both of them mean some kind of rock. But Paul was writing in Greek. He spoke Greek. Whatever Aramaic he knew, he knew that Peter was just as good of a name for Peter as Peter, but he almost always refers to him as Cephas. In 1 Corinthians so far, in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 9, verse 5, he calls him Cephas every time. Peter is not found in this letter. He just keeps calling him Cephas. Whatever the motivation that Paul had for continuing to use that name for him, like, can you imagine if Jesus had risen from the dead, in light of all we know of Jesus' ministry and his work with his disciples, can you imagine if Peter himself had not seen the risen Lord? It took a week or so for Thomas to see the risen Lord himself. He was absent from the initial appearance on Resurrection Sunday. But Thomas, while communicating some sort of doubt about it, doesn't seem to have raised a big stink about it. Mr. Can't wait to put my foot in my mouth would certainly have been raising a significant stink if he had not seen Jesus. No way, guys. He would not have taken that quietly. Paul considered Peter as the apostle entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 is Paul's own understanding. He saw Peter at the front of apostolic ministry to the Jews. And so no list of witnesses would be complete without Cephas or without Peter. He would have had the biggest problem and raised the biggest stink. And as the one kind of at the spearhead of ministry to the Jews, the apostolic ministry to the whole Jewish people, he needed to be included. So he's the first witness that Paul calls on. The second witness is actually the group of witnesses. Christ appeared to the 12 disciples. So kids, point number two is Christ appeared to the 12 disciples. Obviously closely connected to Peter were the 12, because Peter was one of them. Now we actually know that there were only 11. And I can hear my own children at the dinner table saying to me, "Actually, Dad, it was not 12, it was 11. I get it. I also am not the one who wrote 1 Corinthians and put in the word 12. So take it up with Paul in the resurrection about why he wrote 12, full well knowing that Judas had already hanged himself. Judas hung himself on the day Jesus was killed. So Judas was not around, one of the 12. He was not there to see the Lord on Resurrection Sunday. But the 12 was a nickname. It was a moniker. It was a description that was given to the original group of Jesus' followers. And you can find multiple times throughout the Gospels that they're referred to as the 12 without any kind of modifying noun after it. Usually, a number is an adjective. You've got five apples. Five is the adjective that describes the apples in a numerical way. But the 12 became its own substantive. It became its own noun, the 12. Paul is going to refer to all of the apostles in verse 7. So therefore, the fact that he mentions the 12 and then this all of the apostles means that the 12 were unique even among the apostles. Something significant about these disciples that then Jesus called and commissioned as apostles. You see that transition in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, the 12 disciples. He then calls or names the 12 apostles. These are the guys who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. They had traveled with him. They had, again, lived with him. They were being with him in every way and commissioned to ministry by him. So other than Jesus' own mother and brothers, other than Jesus' own family, there is no other group of men that would have been more capable or more necessary to corroborating the resurrection of Jesus than these guys. If they spent 3 years with him, they would know if it was him in the resurrection. They would know if this was an imposter. They would know if it was somebody that was not, you know, claiming to be Jesus, but wasn't actually Jesus. So they're a crucial group. We've got Cephas or Peter. We've got the 12, who were actually the 11. I'm not going to include Matthias in that, the 12, because Matthias is not included in the 12 in any of the gospel accounts. He's included in a group coming up. But the third set of witnesses are 500 brothers. So kids, the third group of witnesses, Christ appeared to 500 brothers. The resurrection wasn't corroborated by only a small group, but also by a very large one. So potentially we could imagine a scenario in which the 12 conspire to lie. I mean, there are so many liars around us in our country, in our day. You know, we have entire documentaries that you can watch that are telling you about these great conspiracies that like whole governments are supposed to be a part of. And so we're conspiracy kind of people. So let's say that the 12 decided that they were going to agree to lie and continue to tell this story. It does call into question if you're really willing to die for that. You're willing to die for your lie. Guys, I'm sorry. This was a big joke, is presumably what you would want to do. But we don't even have to just go on their testimony of witness themselves, because it would have been much harder to convince the 500 at one time to all lie. 500 brothers at one time. This is the only time it's mentioned, the only time this appearance is mentioned in the New Testament. But the way Paul mentions it and even qualifies it makes it sound like he thinks the Corinthians already knew about it. So maybe he had told them about this when he had planted the church there. The word translated at one time, so 500 brothers at one time, could mean a couple different things, but the point appears to be that Jesus didn't just show himself to 500 individuals who then joined a support group for people who had hallucinations. So 500 separate people all had their own individual dream, and then somehow they found each other and formed a club. That's not what happened. Today, that kind of thing could happen because you post that in Facebook or whatever and other people find it. And so then they coalesce around that idea. But when Jesus appears to them at one time, it's indicating that it wasn't just these individual hallucinations or individual visions that then they shared. It was actually a meeting together with Jesus. Paul says about them, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And of course, the big significance of that is you could actually still go talk to them. And it doesn't mean that the Corinthians were going to create a committee to go cross-examine these 500 witnesses. But the fact that it had happened and the fact that many of them were still alive means that they could have denied it. And they weren't denying it. They were testifying to it. The next group or set of witness is one, Christ appeared to James. And Paul doesn't say which James, but there's good reason to think that this is the James who was the half-brother of Jesus, who Paul later called one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he's got Cephas and James and John as the three pillars of the Jerusalem church. And the fact that he's got Cephas again with James seems to indicate that this James is that half-brother. So now we've got, in our list of witnesses, Jesus' closest disciple in Peter, and we've got the most intimate circle of people in the 12, and we've got a broad crowd of disciples, and now we've even got one from his own family. This is a significant group that has to get together to lie if it's not actually true. The fifth set are all of the apostles. Christ appeared to all of the apostles, which means that the definition of apostles is important, and we've kind of talked about that in the gifts chapters previous to 1 Corinthians 15. But the Bible itself gives qualifications for what these sorts of apostles were, including Matthias, who then was chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. There are a few other guys who are referred to as apostles. So it's not us making it up. It's actually verses that describe using apostle and somebody else's name. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. James is referred to as an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Maybe there's a way to see Silvanus and Timothy as recognized as apostles based off of how Paul writes his letter in 1 Thessalonians. If you take the fact that he's writing from himself and Silvanus and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and then he's talking about we apostles in chapter 2, verse 6, so maybe they're included, could get you to a list of around 16 or 17. There were at least the 12, and then there were some more. In the qualifications, though, to be an apostle, at least when they were choosing Matthias to replace Judas, one of the requirements was you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. So to some extent, this is circular. So he appeared to all of the apostles. Well, they couldn't have been apostles unless he appeared to them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So not just the 12 that then were 11, but some of these other guys. And then that leads us to the sixth level, or the sixth set of witness being mentioned, which is Christ appearing to Paul, who, again, one of my kids is going to say, well, actually, he appeared to Saul. He didn't appear to Paul because his name wasn't Paul yet. Well, great. Good job. You get a sticker on your being accurately speaking. The last is in the list is Paul himself, who is also the last witness that we know about to have seen the risen Lord. Paul provides a little bit more background for his witness than he did for any of the others, and there are some reasons for that. He starts in verse 8 by saying, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the final use of the verb appeared. Appeared, 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 appeared. They saw the risen Lord. This is what was acknowledged and communicated to the Corinthians. So when he gets into his argument in verse 12, these are things that should have been common ground. So last appearance of appearance, or appeared, in verse 8, same as the previous ones. Paul does not rehearse any specifics of his testimony about what happened to him on the Damascus Road. That is a good story, and Paul was not afraid to tell that story. And even Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, included Paul telling that story a couple times. So we're supposed to appreciate that story. There's some of it in Galatians, but here he doesn't really talk about the Damascus Road part at all. What he does say is that he was the last and that he was untimely born. That's how the ESV and NAS translates it. Abnormally born is how the NIV takes it. Sometimes this word referred to an aborted baby or a miscarried baby. So that's worse than just being untimely. That's worse than being a preemie or being, 3 weeks past your due date. Those are a couple different ways for it to be untimely. But again, usually this word is in a context that is more difficult. And if the emphasis is on the aborted child or the miscarried child, then Paul may be saying that he was in the worst possible condition when Christ came to him. He was dead and needed to be made alive. That Jesus had to come and raise Paul from the dead, which is true. So whether or not that's what he means here, it's definitely true. It could mean, though, as the ESV translation suggests, that he was late to the group of apostles. He was untimely born and the last of the apostles, because the evidence is that all the other witnesses that have been named here, all of the other witnesses to whom Christ appeared were already believers in Christ before Christ died, let alone was resurrected. Every other one that we know about was already a disciple or follower of Christ before the death and resurrection. Paul had been a hater all through that time, and actually ramped up his hatred after the resurrection of Christ for a while. When the 11 chose a replacement for Judas, in addition to having been a witness to Christ's resurrection, and this is significant for then how Paul could be called an apostle at all. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, in these qualifications to be an apostle, Peter says we need to choose one from among us. And the first qualification before seeing the resurrection was this: he had to have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. And Saul Paul does not qualify for that. For any of it. For any of the time. He didn't even join halfway. He didn't join finally at the end. He wasn't there for any of Jesus' going in and out from his baptism until his ascension. So Paul did not meet that significant qualification to be an apostle. Instead, he had been looking to destroy those who believed in Christ. So his own explanation, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That word "least" is its superlative form in Greek, meaning it's the mostest of something. In this case, he's the leastest of something. He is the most least of all of the apostles. He wasn't a witness to Christ. He murdered those who were witnesses to Christ, which would make him a bad ambassador. Like, an enemy of you is not who you want representing you. I kill all of the people who love you, and now I am going out and telling other people about you. Paul hated the church of God. He tried to tear it apart rather than build it up. It is significant change from tearing apart the church of God and killing them to all of Paul's talk about building up the body. Like, he swung the most from one behavior towards the church to another. He persecuted believers rather than preaching to bring about belief. And if it had been his decision, he wouldn't have been an apostle at all. He would have continued on in the direction that he was going. Instead, God's sovereign grace interrupted his path and his destiny. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, which makes the third I am statement in a row, which when I was doing my favorite thing of line diagramming, I was like, that is interesting, because we know the I am statement is how God even identified himself to Moses back in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes in the Gospel of John, it's all of the I am statements that are significant. Three times now, Paul says, I am. Actually doubles up the third time he says it. I am the least. I am not worthy. And now doubled, I am what I am. So he is communicating his identity. He's using God's own vocabulary for talking about identity to refer to his own. This is his identity, and now his identity is one that is not deserved by him, but was given to him by grace. In other places, Paul definitely is giving his resume of apostolic qualifications or ministry qualifications, but here he is not trying to defend his position as an apostle as much as he's trying to celebrate that God saved him and made him a witness, as well as then a participant in Christ's resurrection. It's all by grace. He didn't deserve this. His identity had been a hater of God, a hater of Jesus and Jesus' people, and by grace then, he got a new identity so that he could witness to this resurrection of Christ. God's grace knocked him to the ground, and then God's grace picked him up and opened his eyes, and then grace started working through him. So Paul said, his grace toward me was not in vain. NIV translates that, his grace in me was not without effect. You knew something was different about Paul after the grace of God had come to him. This word vain or without effect, we're going to see it next week. Twice in verse 14, it is the final part there about our labor in the Lord is not in vain or without effect in verse 58. The opposite of grace being useless is that grace made him do stuff. So on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So more than the other apostles. It was the same grace that saved Peter, that saved Paul. It was the same grace that worked in James, that worked in Paul. And then we also know that the whole second half of the book of Acts, and then on into Romans, is that when grace came to Paul, like, he was off. He was headed out to do work. Grace and works are always in the equation. What matters is where you put the grace and the works in the salvation equation. So even when we are talking with those who think you can be saved by, you need to be saved by faith plus works, it's not that we abandon the works, it's that we put works on the other side of the equal sign. So salvation is not grace or faith and grace plus works. It's that salvation equals you getting grace and doing works. Grace has that effect. Grace makes us alive, and grace puts us to work. Paul exerted himself to the point of weariness. Even the verb that he uses here to talk about his labor is generally one that comes in context of working yourself to the point of exhaustion. Sometimes translated as striving, laboring, giving himself up to this effort. One commentator said this, quote, "The emphasis on labor in 1 Corinthians 15:10 reminds us that difficulty and cost in Christian work, far from suggesting an absence of God's grace, presupposes the gift of such grace to prosecute the work through all obstacles," end quote. So when you are tired doing things in your witness on behalf of Jesus, when you're tired, that doesn't mean that you're doing it wrong or that you're doing it apart from grace. It means that grace is at work in you, enabling you to persevere and keep going. So sometimes we feel like we must be in the wrong spot when it's hard. But like, what Precious Moments version did we read to get that idea? Because none of the guys who were doing the work in the New Testament were like, this is easy and fun. I feel so refreshed. Like, that's not their testimony. So it was evidence of grace that Paul was laboring as he did. And yet clarifies again that it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So, you know, was it Paul or was it grace? When the answer is yes, of course it was Paul, because he says, I was working. He says it. So, again, I like being precise in vocabulary, but if we're trying to be precise in our vocabulary to be biblical, well, the Bible does actually let the man say, I was working. It lets him say that. It does say that. And also knowing at the same time that it's not just the I, it is grace. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 talks about how you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you know that it is God who is at work in you both to work and will for his good pleasure. Get to work, do the work, and also know that if God is not doing working and changing your desires in you, you're not going to do the work. So he gets the glory. We are getting the fatigue. And then he produces fruit. And Paul is saying, I got to work when he called me to be an apostle. The Corinthians themselves owed their existence as believers and as a church to the grace of God through Paul. You know, could God have used somebody else other than Paul to plant the church in Corinth? Obviously. So did the Corinthians need Paul and need Paul's witness? No. But were they there because God used Paul? Absolutely. They got grace through Paul's preaching to them as God's grace was working in Paul himself. Which brings us back to the end of the paragraph and the end of the reminders in verse 11. This is all the common ground that he's going to be building on. Whether then it was I or they, the other witnesses, so we preach and so you believed. And now, like I said, ready to build on this foundation. Now, we have not seen the risen Christ with our eyes. None of us have gotten to do that. But we do believe, and in fact, to be Christian, we must believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. We, by faith, accept his resurrection. Those witnesses that Paul referred to established, though, the historical fact that on earth, in flesh, Jesus rose again. That he, in flesh, died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to many. So remember, there were many witnesses. It was not one witness. There were many witnesses. And they weren't witnessing Jesus up in heaven so that he had some spiritual-only resurrection. They were not witnessing to Jesus' immortal name. Like, this was one of the ways that pagans thought you could, quote-unquote, live forever, is if you did something significant enough so that people would always remember you. But these guys were living after Christ's resurrection, so it wasn't an immortal name that they were talking about that somehow got called his resurrection. It was in his body, a bodily resurrection with many witnesses, and either they are liars or the good news is truly good and Jesus lives. And the rest of what they have to say about how we are going to live forever with him in the rest of the chapter is also true. This is the word that we have believed. The Corinthians heard the word preached. They believed it. It is what we believe. It is the gospel of life that God's grace has sovereignly worked in us and enabled us to come to him through Jesus and then be witnesses on his behalf. So, we are also what we are by grace. We are here by grace and participants in all that God is doing in his central work through Christ, whether that's forgiveness or joy or hard work until he comes back to get us. So let's be thankful. And then again, we'll see a whole set of arguments that Paul begins to make based off of this assumed common ground on our receiving of these resurrection witnesses. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded that we are part of a long history of those who heard the word preached and received it and then pass it on. Help us to be faithful in not dropping the baton of the gospel, and even to be encouraged as we think about our own hope in Jesus. Thank you for your grace to us, grace that has not just given us promises for the future, but grace that even is at work in us even now. And so find us dependent and thankful, and all in Jesus' name, amen. Numerous times during Jesus' earthly ministry, he did something miraculous for someone and then told them not to say anything about it. Here's one example. One leper in particular directly disobeyed what he said about not witnessing to it. This is Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That's why he told him to keep his mouth shut. It made it harder for Jesus to do his work, according to Mark's description there. Later in the Gospel of Mark, he healed a deaf man who had a speech impediment, and this is the description in Mark chapter 7, verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And I have always wondered, what kind of disobedience is this? How's that disobedience get categorized? Did Jesus have to die on the cross for their untimely praise of him? They clearly disobeyed what he said to do. Was that sin that he had to die for because they were praising him when he said to not to? Well, we might not know whether that's qualified as sin, whether that disobedience he had to die for. We do know that he died on the cross for the sin of not praising him. And every week he gives us the opportunity and tells us to proclaim his name and to proclaim his death as we come together around the good news at the Lord's table. So let us be guilty of not hiding in the witness protection program. Let us be a kind of guilty where we can't stop being witnesses and testifying to his grace, and instead eating and drinking with thanks in his name. That is part of our witness. That is part of our proclamation. That's Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. When we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are called to do that. We know we should. And now is our opportunity to give witness to our salvation in him. Okay, the charge today has two stages. Stage one is work hard by grace and work to grow in grace for your working. So grow in grace and get that growing in grace for sake of your working in grace. That's stage one. You are not apostles, but you do believe the apostolic witness. So again, grow in grace. Stage two, which can actually be a parallel project. It's not sequential. It's not, you have to do the first one completely before you can do the second one. It's a parallel project. By grace, do something that helps your spiritual brother grow in grace this week as well. You grow in grace, and think of some way you can be an encouragement to a brother or sister and stimulate them to love and good deeds. Help them grow in grace who are around you. As Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.